I thought we needed to talk about the topic of suffering. And a lot of reasons, I suppose, but one of the reasons is that we're living in a world that is falling apart. Everything we thought was nailed down is coming unnailed. And will it get better? Some people are optimistic, and they see the glass half full. Others say, nope, the glass is half empty. I say, what glass? I think things are going to get worse because I don't see any real reason why they will get better. In one sense, the hand of God has been removed from our country in certain ways. That doesn't mean lightning bolts. All that means is you want to be dirty, be dirty. And he just allows people to do what they want to do. So Romans 1 seems fairly active in my mind. And so because of this, we have to realize that we are involved in significant spiritual warfare. One of the things that Jason and I talked about was the need for the church to be able to respond to a pluralistic culture. And I said, that's why we need sermons that integrate biblical and theological truth and then direct us for application ethically as we live out in this world. And I said, but the only real power that we have is prayer. I mean, think about it. That is the leverage. That's the fulcrum. That's how you get power, because it's not your power, it's God's power. And when you also add to the fact that we're in the midst of a war because of the satanic influences in this country, what else would you want to do but pray? I'm not looking for an exorcist. I'm not looking for a Roman Catholic priest. I'm looking for the mighty hand of God. And so I go and I pray and I ask and I beseech and beg and whatever, that the Lord will intervene. And it's up to him to do what he determines to do, but it's up to me to pray. So we need to understand we're in an incredible battle. We've always been in one, right? I mean, Paul says, redeem the time, the days are evil. Paul says that we're living in a wicked world with fighting against not flesh and blood, but spiritual powers and principalities. That's just not theological misto double talk. That's true. And it's more true now in America than perhaps it's ever been. Why? Just look at the corruption. Whether it's the moral corruption, whether it's the structural issues of our society and our culture that no one trusts anymore, we are headed in a downward trajectory. That doesn't mean we have to be afraid. It doesn't mean we have to quit. All that means is you double down on what we've always supposed to be doubling down on, being lights in a dark world. Well, our world's getting darker. And that is going to bring into our lives, personally, suffering. And we're going to, unfortunately, begin to come face to face with more and more evil as the days go on. So it seems to me we need to be somewhat prepared for it, right? How do you get prepared for it? Well, number one, you study what the Bible says about it. Number two, you operate within your local church. You pray for your leadership, you communicate and pray for one another and encourage one another. That can be done in the worship service, that can be done in adult Sunday school, that can be done in your small groups. But you realize that, hey, life is now different. And how are we going to respond to it? We've got to respond to it well. So this is a tremendous opportunity for the church to figure out what it's going to do. So Flannery O'Connor says, evil is not only a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be endured. Yeah, this isn't just some academic head trip. Let's talk about evil. Let's talk about the theology, philosophy, and etymology of suffering. No. How do I endure it? How do I live through it? And how do I honor God in the midst of that? That's what we have to figure out. Now, in the world of apologetics, the defending of the faith, there are a number of reasons why people are not very interested in what we're talking about. One of them is the intellectual challenge. They think we're foolish. They think religion is a myth. They think it's a crutch, something that you need to survive a crazy world. Another problem is the practical problem. Well, why your religion? There's 500. Why not go Buddhist? Why not go Hindu? Why not do yoga? Why not do this or that? I mean, I got all kinds of options. Why would I go with Christianity? Just because it's the best flavor of the month for a while. But the real problem is the problem of evil. Why evil? If there's a God, if there really is a God, then why in the world do we have people like this who kill millions and millions of people? Why do we have people like this who kill millions and millions of people? Why do we have people doing things like this, raping hundreds of thousands of people? Why do we have people like this, both then, Mao, and now, Xi, who enslave millions and millions of people and teach them that Jesus is evil? Why do we have people doing things in Rwanda, killing millions of people and defacing and harming? And then why in the world do we have people like this? Why has this been unleashed upon our world? Well, remember, the Apostle Paul reminds us that this is the nature of man. This is what we do. We're sinners. We're fallen. We're finite. We're bloodthirsty. Now, we don't like to think that way because we live in America, 21st century. We're all dude it up. We look nice. We smell nice. Everything's up. But things are not all nice. Underneath the skin is a skull, right? Underneath the outside is that inside. Maybe it's that nature that we inherited from Adam, the death sentence we inherited from Adam. Well, in the midst of all this, you say, well, where is God in the midst of this? And maybe there really isn't a God, or what we thought about him isn't really true. Why doesn't he stop this? Why did he ever allow this to start? So we want to start at the beginning. Obviously, we've got to understand that God is providential, right? That is a fundamental theological truth that we all know, but we better really know it. It better really grip us, because when you forget that, then the things that happen to you in the world can really crack you up. So we know God is providential. We look at Genesis 1 to 3 and we take it literally, right? There really was an Adam. There really was an Eve. Not everybody thinks that. We do at this church. I do at this church. We believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve. Interesting that Paul did too. Oh, and Jesus did too. So I'm on their side, right? Now, I can tell you about a whole bunch of theologians who don't think Adam and Eve were real, but we won't go with them. Well, what about Job 38? Remember in Job 38? Job's kind of complaining, well, if God was here, I'd ask him a few questions. We'd have a little chat. And God says, here I am. What do you want, little man? Let's talk about it. And where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did that? And where were you when I set the boundaries of the earth? And where were you when I put the spears down to mark it out? Where were you when all that happened? And finally, Job just kind of goes, oops, I guess I'll just go away and be quiet, because God's sovereign. We could look at Psalm 139 that talks about the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. The omni, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. Where can I get away from him? You can't. If I go as high as heaven, he's there. If I go down to Sheol, he's there. If I go to the east of the dawn, the wings of the dawn on the sunrise, you're there. I can't get away from you. And isn't that a good thing? But that's the providence of God. And then, of course, the author draws it down to the creation of a baby. And God was there as well. And then, of course, there's Romans 8, right? Romans 8, remember 8? Paul says, will the love of God ever be extinguished? No. Will his involvement with me ever be gone? No. There's no possible condition, Paul says, whether it's in death or life. There's no existing being, whether it's an angel or a ruler or a power. There's no actual or potential experience, the things present, things to come. There's no conceivable location, he says, the heights of the depth, and there's no other possible situation. In case I missed any, let's just throw everything together. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So whether it's the pressures of life, the deprivations of life, the insecurities of life, and Paul wraps them in three big areas and he puts seven things in it so you can memorize it and remember, no matter what, the love of God is there. Why? Because the providential hand of God is there. So that is a basic theological truth, and Paul banks on it. Without it, we'd be left a little bit in limbo. So, you know, right now, if you're feeling great and everything's good, this isn't an important topic. But, you know, I've been around enough, and you all look like you've been around enough, and I know a number of you enough that we've been through some things. And they're not pleasant things. And they involve death. Death of a loved one. Death of a child. They involve unfulfilled promises that you thought would happen. All sorts of things. They involve the call in the night that says you need to sit down. You're not going to be able to handle this if you stand up. All kinds of stuff happens to Christians. We're not immune from it. But the providence of God says God is there and we can trust him. So if we go back to Genesis, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Very important word, surely. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame for a while. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil was necessary. The tree, truly free beings in the image of God must have the opportunity to use their freedom in a wrong way. Otherwise, they're not really free beings. So then on comes the serpent. And what did the serpent do? The serpent basically said, nah, God, no, you really can't trust him. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. Because if you took of that tree, then you'd be like him and then you'd know. And why does he want to hinder you and keep you from knowing the things that are so good? So we know what happened. Adam and Eve believed the lie that God was holding out on them. And he did not have their best interest in mind. Now, William Dembski, who is a scientist, a theologian, a very smart man, he says, precisely because a created will belongs to a creature, that creature, if sufficiently reflective, can reflect on its creaturehood and realize it is not God. Creaturehood implies constraints to which the creator is not subject. The question then naturally arises, has God the Creator denied the creature some freedom that might benefit it? Adam and Eve thought the answer to this was yes. As soon as the creature answers yes to this question, its will turns against God. Once that happens, the will becomes evil. Whereas previously evil was merely a possibility, now it has become a reality. In short, the problem of evil starts with thinking that God is evil for withholding benefits he could readily have conferred. So Adam and Eve had bad thoughts about God's good motives. And the devil's the one who does it. And by the way, lest you forget, he does it today. When we're in the midst of suffering, there's that voice that says, I guess there is no God. Or if there is, he's not very good. Or if he is, he's not very able. That's the voice of the devil. It's a philosophical voice, it's a theological voice, it's a voice that's wrong. And we need to be able to spot the truth. So the Christian worldview believes that God created and has put us into an open system. This means that although the laws of nature exist, God can and does intervene through miracles, and mankind can also intervene, which he did in the fall. We interjected our freedom to choose poorly. And the result, as you know, there's a curse. Now the curse is not upon Adam, the curse is upon the ground, and the curse is upon the serpent, which is why we all hate snakes to some degree. But there's a consequence for willful disobedience to God. And part of that is moral evil and personal suffering. Through childbirth, through relationship, there will be tension and trauma and pain. It's not going away. Well, I become a Christian, that all gets fixed, right? No. You become a Christian, you have eternal life, you're going to go to heaven, yes. But does that mean a pain-free life here? Not quite. I think we're all too smart to know that. So, in this passage, we find the origination of human sin, which brought about evil, both moral and natural. So, human sin, which brought about evil, both moral and natural. Moral evil is human evil. Natural evil is things like cancer, germs, disease, tornadoes, hurricanes, things like that. And both of those bring suffering to us. Now, let's see. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only did Adam and Eve sin and fall, and not only are we born with a sin nature and a death sentence, but all of creation has been radically changed. It's been cursed. And that's part of the reason that life on earth is sometimes difficult. Now for us, let's face it, our life is pretty good. I don't live in Pakistan. I don't live in Nepal. I don't live in Calcutta. I don't live in a slum. I have plenty of food, too much. I have everything I need. But there's many, many people in the world and many, many Christians who don't. And all of that is part of creation groaning and mankind sinning. And that's the real world, unfortunately, that we live in. So God's goal should be to make us happy and not suffer from anything. Right? I mean, I can find Christians who think that, but the problem is that's not God's goal. That's sometimes mine, and it's dumb. God can be both omnipotent and omnibenevolent, all-loving, while still allowing evil if he has a good reason to do so. Does God have a reason for things that are taking place? Yeah. He wants to take care of what has caused evil, not merely the resulting evil. He's looking at the big picture. By taking care of the cause of evil, he can truly free some of humanity from the clutches of evil for eternity. That's what God's about. Now we say, well, but this isn't fair. I mean, why do good people have to suffer? Well, as R.C. Sproul said, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. Right? That's insightful. Now, it's not that I'm good and so I shouldn't suffer. No. I'm polluted. I'm evil with sin. Of course I'm going to suffer. Of course there's consequences to that. The only one who was a good person and innocent, that was Jesus, and he decided to do that willingly. So Walt Kaiser reminds us about reality from the Book of Lamentations. Have you read that lately? Probably not. It's very depressing. But Kaiser says, Lamentations will yield very few, if any, abstract or philosophical answers to the problem of suffering. Nevertheless, it will lead us into some very serious, practical, theological reflections on the purposes and results of suffering. Instead of explaining pain, it helps us to face grief. In short, it is a pastoral tract that avoids the cheery bromides and offers articulation for one's suffering, companionship, for support during the suffering, and the seeds of hope for rebuilding one's life when the time has come for putting an end to the grief and pain left from the disaster. That's what it's there for. Not to always explain everything about it and why, but to say, here's how God can help you. Here's how you can help others in the midst of it. I think one day we'll see a bigger picture, but not so much today. However, what I do want to do today is take a look at some of the possible solutions that people have given for suffering. So what we want to do is answer the problem, the logical problem, of why does God allow evil? And this has taken place under the word theodicy, God justice, made up of two words, one for God, one for just, or justice. So how can there be a just God that allows all this suffering? And so people have come up with a variety of options, but we need to make sure, as Ronald Nash reminds us, a defense, right, if you're making a defense of something, shows at most that the critic of theism has failed to make his case. A theodicy, on the other hand, attempts to show that God is justified in permitting evil. Is there a justifiable reason for God allowing, permitting, decreeing, demanding whichever one of those words you pick tells you something about yourself. But is there a reason for this? And I think the Bible says there is. Now, non-believers who are atheists, they have a different way of looking at it. So one option from a non-Christian viewpoint is, well, an all-loving God would want to eliminate suffering. And an all-powerful God could eliminate suffering. But suffering is not eliminated. Therefore, there's no all-powerful, there's no all-loving God. Atheism. And with that, millions and millions of people, because of the moral question of the problem of evil, reject God, and the devil loves it. The devil uses suffering and the craziness of life to cause millions of people to say, there can't be a God. This makes no sense. Now, other people say, well, the reason for it is simple. God's bad, evil, sadism, or there are many gods, they're fighting it out. Either there's two gods fighting it out, or there's many gods fighting it out, but everybody's fighting it out, so we don't really know what's going to happen. We'll wait and see. No. Another non-Christian option is, well, God's just not able. He's finite. Finite Godism sounds like an oxymoron, right? I mean, we think of God as the infinite. This says, God's really local, limited. You know, he really can't pull off too much. So he's willing, but he's just not able. And again, when you talk about providence, that doesn't really fit in with that. Or as Epicurus once said, God wants to remove evil, but is unable. Or is God able but unwilling? God's both able and willing. Why doesn't he? Maybe he's neither able or willing. See, the ancient philosophers struggled with this whole concept. So, a couple of options. Now, my favorite is illusionism. There is no evil. It's all in your mind. It's like Christian Science. Remember Christian scientists? Mary Baker, Eddie Glover Fry, she got married a lot. It's all an illusion. It's all in your head. Christian Science is like grape nuts. Grape nuts aren't grapes. They're not nuts. They're something, but they're not grape nuts. Christian Science isn't Christian. It's not science. It's something, but it's not Christian. So the little boy, I was walking down the street, he walks by the Christian Science practitioner's office. You've probably seen him in little towns and cities. And he looks very sad. He's very sad. The man in the reading room looks and sees the little boy. What's wrong? My dad, he's not feeling good. He's really not doing well at all. Oh, and he's not really sick. It's all in his mind. He just thinks that he's sick. Oh, okay. So the little boy goes away. Comes back the next week, still depressed. And the man says, how's your dad? Oh, he thinks he's dead. It's all in the mind. It's all in the mind. It's not real. No. Illusions. So a certain faith healer of Deal asserted pain is not real. Then pray tell me why, came the patient's reply. When I sit on a pin and puncture my skin, do I hate what I fancy I feel? Right? Illusion. It's not real. It's all in your mind. Who in their right mind would believe stuff like this? Well, they're not in the right mind. But these are options that non-believers come up with. Now, the most is atheism, right? Because that just eliminates everything. And so then what do you result in is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Who cares? Get the most out of life. Have fun, right? That's what beer commercials are all about, you know? Well, so I assume we don't hold those views. So what about a theistic option? Well, one option is what is called theonomy. And it's real simple. Don't ask, because God's not going to tell you why. Right? Don't ask, because God's not going to tell you. Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, these are one of the secret things. Job wanted to know, and God said, who are you, little man? You want to talk with me? And at the end of the day, he didn't want to do that anymore. But Romans 9, right? You're just a lump of clay. The clay doesn't talk back to the clay maker or to the potter, right? You submit. So this answer is not extremely satisfactory. I remember one day at our house, after eating pizza with Wayne Grudem, world-renowned theologian, we were talking about stuff. I asked him about the problem of evil. This was his answer. said, well, you know, we're really not able to ask that question because God won't answer it. And then he quoted this verse. And I said, that's not exceptionally satisfactory, is it? He said, no, but it's what we got. Now, I think we have a little bit more, but it's a legitimate answer, right? It's one of them secret things. Now, there's another answer that many, many Christians would employ, and that is the free will issue. Why is there suffering? Well, because of free will. So now we're going to talk a little bit about some philosophical things here. I want you to hang on, right? These are important. It's not above us, but we need to think a little bit about this. And I'm pretty sure we won't all agree, and that's okay too, but let's just at least be able to think. So some people hold to what's called determinism. So in that case, everything is decreed, and there is no free will, period. Now, some people look at that as more of a robotic relationship. That's how C.S. Lewis looked at hard determinism, meant people were just robots. So that's why a number of people don't like that view. Or there's self-determinism. There's no divine influence. It's just me. Now, I don't believe that at all. But then there's interdeterminism. And so there's a couple of forms of that. Both are compatible. God determinism and man's free will. Somehow, some way, they are compatible. They can work together. And so there's the appearance of free will. And then there are those who are, they're called libertarian free will belief. And that means there is actual free will of a person that they can act in a way that they freely choose. And that doesn't mean God's not sovereign. Doesn't mean he's not providential. It just means that man actually has an ability to make a choice. So in determinism, choices are caused by prior conditions. So there's two types. There's hard determinism, and then there's soft determinism. Hard determinism, free will is an illusion. It's not compatible with determinism. Right? So God's totally sovereign. He decrees all things, and man has no will, no freedom. Everything has happened before the foundation of the world, and there's no chance of anything not happening that God decreed is going to happen. If that sounds biblical, there's a lot of biblicalness to that. Gordon Clark put it this way. Does God's foreknowledge of actual sins we will commit mean determinism is true? That's the question. His answer, I wish very frankly and pointedly to assert that if a man gets drunk and shoots his family, it was the will of God and that he should do it. It may seem strange at first that God would decree an immoral act, but the Bible shows that he did. And that's a case of hard determinism. Not, you know, he's making the case to make it extreme, right, to make the point. But you get the point.
But he's talking about free moral agents. He's talking about that God is the source of all knowledge, and he determines everything we do. But he doesn't do it mechanically. He influences us, we freely choose within his determination.
So that's,
we choose no other way.
That's the explanation to help this make sense. I would push back a little and say, if God determines that I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this. Now, if you say that God's going to determine that I do this freely, then maybe that sounds like a contradiction of terminology.
No, you're misstating what I'm saying.
Okay.
We freely do it within God's non-mechanic control. He influences us. Doesn't make us do anything. We freely choose, but we can choose no other way.
It's a free choice, but we could never do it any other way.
I know that you reject that, but it's still a free choice.
So
and there's not one scripture in the Bible that teaches that God created man and gave him free will.
So Norm Geisler used to put it this way. God freely determined to determine freely. Is that right? That sound close? To what you're saying?
No,
God freely determined that man can determine what they do freely.
God what?
God freely determined to determine freely. So God sovereignly determined that man would freely choose.
God is the source of all knowledge.
True.
And he determines what we do by influencing us, not mechanically.
Okay, he determines.
He's the sovereign God.
Could we ever do something he didn't determine?
No.
Then it's hard to see how you're free under that system.
I know you reject that, but it's still a free, it's a free choice.
Okay, Cam?
I see it as the free will with permissive will of God. And sometimes there's a determinative will where God will take the family situation and the gun won't go off because I've dealt with certain. I said this is God's involved because he almost killed his whole family here, you know. And anyway, so I think it's God's permissive will, and sometimes God does act in, but I think there's got to be free will because he doesn't want robots loving him.
You see how this is a very significant discussion and a difficult one? I'll make it more difficult.
Yeah.
So, does determinism make God the author or originator of sin, or simply permit sin? Well, I hope we would all say God is not the originator of sin. God is not evil, right? Everybody say yes for the recording. That way the elders won't come and get you. Do all things happen according to the counsel of his will?
Yes.
Yes? So if God decrees whatever happens is God's decree, then when evil happens, it's what God decreed to happen.
Well, I don't know. It's hard to see the bigger picture because we're not God.
Amen.
Amen. But when we do things that are evil, things happen that are evil, in the way he knew that it would happen, he is the only one that could turn that out to have some good benefit that glorifies him.
Yep. It's true. And he does get good out of evil.
He does.
That's true.
Yeah, I mean, we can probably do things that mask that or that thwart that, but he can do that, and he does do that.
And so that's true at the functional and livable level?
Right.
But we're up here, lofty up here, right? We're trying to figure out. Okay, let's get more confused.
I have to leave, but I want to say one more thing because you got me thinking on a lot of things. But who in this room would ever come closer to God without any suffering?
Exactly. Exactly. One of the reasons for suffering is it leads us closer to the Lord.
Yeah, right.
So what about soft determinism? Free will is compatible with determinism, so it's called compatibility theory or compatibilism. Somehow they work together. So you have the principle of universal causality, right? All that happens is a result of cause and effect because of sufficient prior conditions and could not have been any other way. Okay, that's a deterministic statement, right? Freedom is the freedom to choose to do what your greatest inclination or desire is. So although God determines, he also does it in a way where you still have, Bob's word, free choice. And
no,
somehow
you freely choose.
So you freely choose, you have free choice. So both of those operate in a compatible way. How those work, I don't know. Maybe that's a mystery. Maybe that is one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 things.
Which makes man the author of sin, not God.
Okay, so in a deterministic model, man is the author of sin. But then again, man could not have done anything other. So was man really free if he had no choice that he could do anything other?
He freely chose.
And he could not do any other.
Right. He freely chose.
The law of choice. So a person's choices are...
There was no loss of choice. He freely chose.
Oh, okay, got it. I'm just kind of carrying on here. The law of choice. A person's choices are dictated by his desires. Or Sproul, the will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. So when you make choices, it's because you desire to make those choices. There's a causal necessity of choice. A person must choose the way he does. No other choice was possible. So somehow God is deterministic, but you also have a choice, but you couldn't choose any other way than you chose. So again, the wrestling is how do those two things, how are they really compatible? Right? How do they work together when they seem to be in opposition.
They're not in opposition. It's a free choice.
Well, let's see. Hard and soft determinism, again, this is the free will viewpoint, fail because they don't account for agent causation, me, I'm the agent, and they run the risk of making everything stem from event causation, God creating the events. So, am I really guilty? So hard and soft determinism, also if determinism is true, then there's no possibility of a person doing other than they do. Right? Whatever they did is what God decreed they do. Whether they did it freely or not, they had to do it, they would do it, there was no chance they couldn't do it, there's no other option. That gives us the sovereign side, the decree side, somehow that's compatible with an actual free choice. What they do, they must do, they cannot not do. But is that freedom? Is that libertarian freedom? Is that, I don't think that's libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom would say morally responsible agents, me and you, are the origin of their choices and prior conditions are not the final determiner for the agent. So I'm actually truly free to choose to do other than what God wants. But wait a minute, does that take away from God's sovereignty? If you have real free choice, does that take away from real sovereignty of God? Is the tension point. Hard libertarians, and this is not a political statement about libertarians. Persons are genuinely free only if they always have the ability to choose contrary or that they are free from external influences. There is no compulsion and there are real options. So libertarianism is basically trying to say, I have actual freedom, I'm responsible for it, and I'm not coerced or compulsed to do it. I have real freedom to do this or this, period. Even if that's not what God would choose for me to do. But that bumps into sovereignty, God's plan.
One would have to have a gift of omniscience in order to determine that there was no influence determining his action.
Right, and I certainly don't have the gift of omniscience or any of those things. So, anyway, you kind of get the point. We're going to move on down the road.
So this gets confusing. Then why was the Bible written like the New Testament? Because if I don't have a choice and everything's been determined, why would Paul try to encourage me to live a different way and make the right choices?
You know, Clay Jones anticipated that. Said,
see, I am omniscient. I didn't say that. I didn't mean it.
So Jones says this way, he says, doesn't the most unforced reading of every New Testament command to the Christian lead us to believe that Christians can or could actually do other than sin? Right? I mean, when you're commanded to do something, I mean, it's obvious God's assuming you can. But that doesn't mean I always do. There seems to be some willfulness involved in that. And as C.S. Lewis put it, try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself. You've created robots. So this is the free will understanding of where does suffering, where does evil come from? And many, many people hold to this in some form or fashion, right? You can see there are different variations of it. And then there's the soul building concept. Soul building, what's that? Well, soul building is really simple. God is developing our capacity to enjoy Him. He is building our soul. This comes from a guy named Irenaeus, like 135 AD, very early on in the church. Why all the suffering that the church was going through? It was to help build our souls, to help develop us. Or as H.G. Wells put it, and he was no Christian, affliction comes to us not to make us sad but sober, not to make us sorry but wise. Okay, there's some intelligence to that. So, is that in the Bible? You bet. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Growth maturity. So suffering comes into our life, not saying from where, how, and whatever, but our response is to realize this is how God wants to develop me. Through the things I suffer, that's what Judy was saying. And then something that's kind of close to it is the greatest way option or the greatest good. Why does God allow evil? Because this is the greatest way to accomplish the greatest good. And does God always do what's best? Yes. Well, then this might be the best way to accomplish the greatest good. If evil did not exist, we could not know mercy, forgiveness, grace. We wouldn't see people involved in heroic acts and empathy. So evil allows for that. Suffering allows for that. So this is the greatest way for God to be glorified in the greatest way, through human tragedy. So, as for you, O house of Israel, that is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. So go ahead. You want to be dirty? Go be dirty. But afterwards, you're going to realize that I am God and I am the better way. Yeah.
In all of this, I think we're missing something. God is eternal and his focus is eternal. And this view of suffering only has to do with this life.
Right.
But it's not talking about the glory that will be revealed to us.
Ooh, what's that verse? This momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
Present suffering in light of eternal glory. That's because we're focused here. It's where we live. But there's a whole new world coming. So suffering and evil are universal realities and must be dealt with both corporately and individually. But we need to know the Lord God is fully in control. There's nothing he is surprised about. But it is true, his ways are not my ways, unfortunately. So, how long, O Lord, the psalmist and the prophets claimed. Peter said, well, the Lord is not slow. It just feels like it. But the thing to take home is God is too kind to be cruel and too wise ever to make a mistake. So we live life looking forward, but we might just understand it looking backwards. And suffering is that big question mark that comes into all of our lives to say, why, Lord? Instead of saying, how, Lord, are you going to use this in my life to glorify you? We are coming upon some very strange days in our country, in our world. They are going to get stranger. They are supernaturally, demonically supercharged. So don't be surprised what happens. Don't be afraid. We don't fear death. We realize that God is sovereignly in control, and he will use all of these situations in our life. Father in heaven, we do thank you that that is true. And so we do come to you and pray, Lord, for whatever's happening in our lives individually, in the life of our church, or things to come. Give us great confidence in you. Help us walk with you in the midst of it. And Lord, help us help each other in the midst of it, because sometimes we need others to help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.